All right, guys, so Hebrews chapter 10. But before we start that, let's recap what we've done. Hebrews 1 and 2, Jesus is a better messenger with a better message. Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is a better Moses who builds a better house. In Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus is a better Joshua who gives us a better rest. In Hebrews chapter 5, we get invited to the idea that Jesus is a better priest. But before we're able to understand that, we have to be warned. We have to be confronted with the reality of our own sin. So the writer of Hebrews pauses and he says, listen to me, I love you, but some of you aren't believers. Some of you think you are, some of you confess that you are, but you're not, and you need to fix that. And the reason you can fix that is because we have a better priest. And then chapter 6 tells us that our priest is better because he has a better promise. Chapter 7, our priest is better because he has a better priesthood. In chapter 8, our priest is better because he's in a better place, which is heaven. In chapter 9, our priest is better because he makes our worship better. Today, we're going to not look at our priest specifically, but at the offering that he gives. So the main idea of chapter 10 is that Jesus' sacrifice is better. So we're going to walk through chapter 10 and look at the reasons why his sacrifice is better. But before we do, I want to do my best to try to summarize some of what's been going on in Hebrews. Because my fear is this, guys, I'm going to be really honest with you. We come to church and we sit here and we put on our religious hats and our religious language hats and all those kind of things. And we hear things about Moses and Joshua and we leave them here when we leave, right? We don't take them with us. They don't deeply permeate into who we are. They don't affect how we live our lives. And that's a tragedy. And I don't want that to happen. What we do here today is designed in such a way that we want it to shape what you do for the rest of your week. That's the goal, right? This isn't like supposed to be an entertaining thing. This isn't supposed to be a duty thing or a ritual or any of that. Some of you are like, yeah, it's not entertaining at all, Jamie. Cool. I appreciate it. You're closer than some people then. Like, listen. So what I need you to get, though, is that you have to take this with you. So what I want to do is I want us to think about that series that we just went through of words, right? When we talk about Jesus being a better messenger with a better message, the first thing we have to recognize is that there are messengers in our realities, right? It might be easier to think about all the voices that speak into your life. We are inundated by people who are constantly pressing themselves upon us, by marketing, by politics, by influencers, by celebrities, by newscasters, by different newscasters, by fake newscasters, by Facebook friends, by Facebook enemies, by Facebook idiots, by Instagram, by influencers, by people we want to be like, by people we don't want to be like. It's constant. There are all of these things that are vying for our attention, that are screaming in our face, and we get worn down by that. We don't know who to listen to. We don't know what to do. There's 1,000 different things, and most of the answers are incredibly reductionistic. So we go and we buy a book, and the book promises that this is going to be the way to fix your life, or that this life hack is going to make everything better, and we try it for a hot minute, and it all falls apart. Here's what I want you to hear from me. When I say that Jesus is a better messenger, I mean he's a better voice. The Holy Spirit is within you, leading you, guiding you, teaching you, convicting you of sin, loving you well, showing you Christ. That's his job. That's his role. The voice of God has not abandoned you. If you can't hear it, it's because there are too many other loud noises. It's because there are too many voices. And you need to turn some of them off and turn some of them down. Because Jesus has the voice that we need to hear. And here's the other thing that makes this so hard. Not all the voices are outside. Some of the voices are us. That critic that lives inside of us, that reminds us of our failure, that constantly exposes our greatest fear to the people around us. The critic that tells us that we're not good enough, that we're guilty, that we're shameful. Sometimes it's even the other side. It's not a critic, but it's a confidant who's encouraging us with false hopes and false promises, building a papier-mâché house that falls apart because it's built on our own righteousness, and we can't sustain that. So there are all of these things, internal, external, all of these things that are screaming at us, that are giving us messages, telling us how we can be better. And Jesus says, I am the voice. Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to his children through the prophets, through creation itself, but now he speaks through his son. Jesus is a better voice for us to listen to, but you need to try to hear it. It's hard to hear the voice of Jesus if you're listening to 1,000 other voices. Because Jesus is patient and he is kind and he is loving. He will not always force himself into you, onto you, breaking down walls and exposing your innermost thoughts and beings. Sometimes he waits for an invitation. And I need you to understand that. Because there are some of you right now that are miserable. And you're miserable because you're listening to 1,000 voices. And there's one whisper that's trying to get your attention and you're tuning it out. So I want you to hear the voice of Jesus. And the reason you should listen to it is because his voice is saying something better. He's not just a better messenger, but he has a better message. He's not giving you some latest thing of self-hope or some kind of fad. He's not giving you a life hack or 10 steps to make this better or that better or whatever. He's giving you good news. And the good news is, I know you and you're awful, but I love you anyway. That's good news. Because guess what? You're awful. You know you are. I know you are. You know I am. We should all just embrace that fact. We're bad guys, right? We're bad girls. We're bad people. We're just bad. But what Jesus says is, I know how bad you are. Not even in that cool, like, I'm a hot mess kind of way. Like, I know that you're a pervert or a drunk or a glutton or a cheater or a liar or you're filled with hate or you're a racist or you're a bigot or any number of things that we try to tamp down and hide away because we're so embarrassed and so ashamed, but we never really want to change. Jesus says, I know those. I'll drag those into the light and I'll get rid of them. I'll forgive you. I'll make you whole. I'll give you life. You don't have to be dead. That's a better message. Jesus is a better Moses. And that one, I feel like you guys are all like, yep. Because most of you never really had a fascination with Moses, right? Like, we're new covenant people. We're a Baptist church. We preach a lot of Jesus, not a lot of Moses. So I preach that message and you're like, this is redundant. Like, this is the one that we got. It could have been a bullet point. But Moses isn't just a guy in the Old Testament. Moses is this sort of figure, this typological figure that we have to recognize what he's doing in his role. Moses was this builder of realities. Moses was a nation builder. He was a lawgiver. He was a book writer. He was a leader of people. He was a developer of leaders. Moses had all of this influence and all of this stuff, and he would build worlds and build realities. He showed people how to live in their existence. Does that make sense? He was the guy that said, listen, do this. Wake up, do this. Then do this. Then do this. Then do that. Then go to bed. He gave us parameters. And it was really, really helpful. And we have all kinds of people in our world that want to do that. We have Christian authors that will tell you how to spend your days, right? We've got non-Christian authors that will tell you how to get rid of stuff in your life. We have other people that will tell you how to buy stuff. We have people who tell you how to get rich quick, how to stay rich, how to do all kinds of stuff. Our world is full of world builders. They're not just messengers. They're people trying to shift the way you see reality. They're offering you an identity and a home to live within. And Jesus says, stop that. I have a better identity. I have a better house. Because Jesus is the Son of God who loves us to his very core, enough to die for us. So he's a better voice because he's a better messenger with a better message. He's a better Moses because he builds a better world, a better reality. And we're supposed to inhabit that world and that reality. If scripture seems foreign to you and the news seems real to you, then you are spending too much time with the wrong voice. That's important for you to hear. If you read the Bible and you're like, that's just not my world, that's dangerous, right? That's like speaking a different language than your wife or your husband and never trying to learn. I need you to understand that scripture is the world that we live in. It is the truest truth. It is the most real reality. So Jesus says, I'm a better Moses because I build you a better reality, a better home to live in. Pay attention to it. Jesus is a better Joshua who gives us a better rest. Now, if we're not careful, we're just like, oh yeah, I get that. I know what rest is, right? Because we're tired, you know? We're tired people. One of the things that I do that really just annoys people is when I say, how are you? And they say, busy. I go, why? Right? Because it's like you think that you're not in control of your life. You think that you get to complain about all the stuff that you choose to do. And I don't like it when you complain, especially about your own choices. You know what I mean? Sometimes you're actually busy, but most of the time, you're not that busy. Not with important things. So here's what you need to understand. When I talk about rest, I don't mean the American version of rest, right? Because what we've done is we've taken rest and we've made it this physical commodity, this package, right? You pay for a resort, right? You got to get away. You get your weeks of vacation. Vacation is an American lie. It's stupid. It's like a modern fiction. You know how we know that? Because I've talked to most of you after vacation and you're still miserable. You are, right? You're more miserable. You're like, oh, I need a vacation for my vacation. I'm like, well, that was a waste of money, right? Like, that was dumb. And you did it last year and you did it the year before. Like, stop it. Just don't do it if you don't like it. Because here's the problem. Rest isn't about where we are. It's about who we are. We strive for things all the time because we're not content to stay in the house that Jesus has built us. We're not content with the message he's giving us. So we buy all of these other things and we run after them and we chase after them and then we embrace them. And then we find ourselves laden down, burdened, exhausted. And Jesus is like, man, I got a better rest. Just stop. So many of you need to just stop. I feel like that might be a weird Christian message, right? Like a lot of times we're like, you should go do something. I'm like, you should stop doing a bunch of stuff. And I don't just mean sin. I just mean stuff. You just need to rest in Jesus. We had a question in the first service that was like, but how? Like, how do I come to Jesus to find rest? And I was like, oh, I'm so glad you asked it that way because that's the issue. You can't come to Jesus and pull the lever and get rest. Just like you don't get happiness or joy or peace or patience or kindness or a better spouse or kids that actually listen or any of that stuff, right? Like, that's not Christianity. You come to Jesus and you get Jesus. And if you're content with Jesus, then you find rest. And then you find peace. But if you find yourself chasing Jesus and miserable, it's because you're chasing an idol that looks like Jesus. Right? And that idol might be rest. It might be any number of things. But Jesus says, literally, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. He'll take your burdens. You'll share his yoke. He'll go with you where you're going. So I need you to understand that Hebrews isn't an ancient book for an ancient audience. It's for you. This preacher was looking at these people and saying, you're listening to the wrong voices. You're following the wrong leaders and living in the wrong worlds. You're pursuing a rest that you can never have. But there's a better way for this, and the better way is the priest named Jesus. So why do we need a priest, right? Here's why we need a priest, because the core of the message, the core of the world, the core of the rest is the gospel. And the gospel is the good news that though we've been separated from the presence of God, we can be brought back home. Because we're exiles and we're aliens. I think it's weird. I think a lot of times Christians have baptized that language. We're like, we're exiles in a world that's not our home. We're pilgrims on sojourn. And I'm like, because of Eden, that was us. Right? Like, we got kicked out of our house because we were bad. And now we're like, oh, we're exiles. Look at us. And God's like, you didn't have to be. Right? Like, I gave you a home. You were welcome to stay. You chose sin. The reason we feel homesick is because we are. We long for a song we've never heard. We long for a home we've never seen. We long for an embrace we've never actually felt. We long for Eden. And we try to recreate it. And Jesus comes and he's like, I'll be the priest that takes you to Eden. I'll be the priest that takes you to the promise of God, to the presence of God. So we build this beautiful picture of what Jesus does, and the first is that it's a promise, right? Because that's what we need. Because if we're actually going to rest and live in this reality and believe this message, we need to know that it's rock solid. So Jesus is a better priest with a bottle of promise. He says, yep, this is it. It is built on the ontological identity of a God who does not lie and cannot lie. Deception is not in his nature. So by two immutable facts, one, an eternal covenant, and two, the ontological reality of a God that cannot lie, you can bank on the fact that Jesus can take you home. And then he goes beyond that. He says Jesus is from a better priesthood, right? That means that Jesus isn't going to be a guy that dies. He got his priesthood by the power of an indestructible life. We know that we can go into the presence of God even though there is an enemy called death that stands between us. Because Jesus went through death, broke death, and came out the other side and said, just follow me. Right? He's indestructible and he gives us that. An abundant resurrection life. So our better priest takes us to the presence of God. In chapter 8, we talked about how he's in a better place in heaven itself. That Jesus is actually at the right hand of God, interceding for us, inviting us up, telling us to go to the throne. He's bringing us along with him. This is what we have to see. Hebrews is for you. So church, I love you. My heart breaks for you. You are listening to voices that are killing you. Listen to the voice of your Savior who loves you. Right? You are chasing down realities that can't sustain you because they're not real. They're really cleverly devised fictions. I want you to chase down the reality that shapes you, that shapes all of existence, the reality that Jesus loves you enough to die for you, to be resurrected for you, to intercede on behalf of you, and to promise to return to save you. I want you to recognize that when he returns to save you, he will give you a better rest that is eternal, but he will also help you rest now. Not the way we think about rest, not relaxing, but finding Jesus and enjoying Jesus and finding yourself energized and recharged and comforted by his presence because you love him so much that being with him is the thing that you need, the thing that you want. I want us to hold on to that. I want you to hold on to that. There's a poem that I love so much by a guy named W.H. Auden. If you're not a poetry guy, I'm sorry. But like, it's really good. It's September 1st, 1939, right? The dawn of World War II. About three quarters of the way down, he has this stanza that says, "Faces along the bar cling to their average day." Right? And by bar, we know that he means a bar in New York because he actually starts a poem with, "I'm in another dive on 52nd Street." Okay? So before we get too metaphorical, he's saying, "I'm sitting in a bar with a bunch of people, and they're all clinging to their average regular existence." Right? And then it talks about how we live in a world in which the music must always play and the lights must never go out, lest we see who we are, children alone in a haunted wood who've never been happy or good. Right? That's us. We fill our world up with all kinds of distraction so that we don't have to sit with who we are. We allow ourselves to constantly be diverted from the reality that there is a Savior that we have to reckon with. I don't want that for you. I want better for you. That was all not planned. So, Hebrews 10 is where the sermon starts. So, let's start. Hebrews 10, verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins? But in these sacrifices, they're a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So this is kind of a common thing we've seen in Hebrews. He's saying the old covenant wasn't good enough to actually save you. It wasn't designed to actually save you. It was designed to be a shadow that pointed to the substance of the Messiah who can actually save you. It had all kinds of helpful things. It showed you that you needed a Savior. It showed you the price of sin was death. It gave you a routine for worshiping God. It helped you access his presence. It wasn't evil, but it was never meant to be the culmination of God's work for us. It was always a shadow of a better reality. But one of the things that we miss is what the writer wants us to see in these first few verses is the repetitiveness of the Old Testament sacrifice system. Right? I want you to see this. Like, look at these words, right? "It can never, by the same sacrifices, continually offered year after year." And then later on, "every year we go back." There's a remembrance. These kinds of words are meant to kind of put this weight on us. And I think the weight is the monotony of our depravity. Because here's what I think we wrestle with. We tend to think about Christianity in terms of big stories. Right? We all want to be the tragic hero, right? We want the David and Goliath kind of moment. We want like the big turn. We want the really fantastic origin story. Most of you are boring, right? By the grace of God. You know what I mean? Because really great stories are usually really hard. That's why they're great. Thank God that you live in a relatively safe, simple monotony. And you guys are like, "You don't know my life. It's not monotonous at all." And I'm like, "I know your life because you complain about your kids every day. That's monotony, right? It's the same thing. It might be different, but it's the same thing. I need you to get this, though. We have this sort of monotony of depravity that we have to reckon with. In the Old Testament, there was the idea all the time you kept offering sins that was before you. But we sort of have this understanding that we come to Jesus and we get saved. Boom, I'm good. And then one day we die and we get to see him. And then all this time in the middle, we're just waiting in case he does something amazing. Right? But here's where he does the amazing stuff, in the monotonous day-to-day stuff. Does that make sense? If you're married, that's amazing. The fact that another human being will share a bed with you, right? That's crazy. It really is. You snore or you fart, right? You drool, you have morning breath. Like, that's not a great place to get to know somebody. But here's what we have to understand. There's someone who loves you enough to do that for you. Get this, though. That's a miracle of God. I don't want you to try to escape the monotony. I want you to look for the beauty within it. I want you to be grateful for your kids because God has given you a legacy. I want you to be grateful for your spouse because God has given you a gracious gift. It's better than anything else. If all you ever do is think about how terrible your life is, get out of your own head. Stop being so selfish. Jesus loves you. He loves you so much that he lets you be alive. He lets you have joy. He lets you suffer so you can relate to him. He gives you comfort when you mourn. He gives you food when you're hungry. He meets those needs. One of the things that we have to recognize here is this. Jesus' sacrifice is better because it breaks the monotony of our depravity. Because Jesus died not just to save us and send us to heaven, but to sanctify us here and now, to make this world better, to inhabit a better reality, to be more grateful, more loving, more peaceful, more patient, more kind, more self-controlled, more generous. He's changing us here. He gives us hope in the midst of hopelessness. He lets us be light in a dark place. This is where those things happen. But it only happens because he came to save us. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that does away with all the old rules and regulations. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that says, I'm not just going to be with you on special days, but I'm going to take residence in your heart, leading you, teaching you, helping you, loving you, convicting you, forgiving you. I'm there with you. He breaks up all of the ritual, all of the regulation, all of the rules, and he gives us a relationship. And that relationship destroys the monotony of our sin. It destroys that cycle because now we get to live in the reality of our Savior. Unless you think that I'm saying that you're going to stop sinning, I'm not. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that Jesus doesn't live to constantly remind us of our sins. Jesus lives with us to love us, right? And we need to know that. And too many of us don't. We think that God's number one role is to make us feel bad when we do something wrong. God's number one role is to be gracious to you when you do something wrong. Isn't that nuts? The book of Isaiah has this beautiful promise about how God will greatly and freely pardon sinners. And then it explains why. Because his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts because he is God and not a man. You know what that means? It means that God's grace is the thing that we can't understand. That's what it tries to get us to see. So have this idea in your heart, guys. I want us to see this. God loves you. God is gracious to you. God cares for you so, so much that he decides to break up the monotony of your sin. The repetitive cycle of never being good enough. He destroys that when he comes down and says, I'll stay with you, I'll love you, I'll be here with you, and we'll get through it together. But that's not the only reason his sacrifice is better. It's also better because it shows us the novelty of Christianity. Because here's something we have to see too, guys. Christianity is unique. It's different. Every other religious system that has ever existed says you're not quite good enough, but with a little bit of effort, you can make your way to God. And it gives you a ladder to climb, stairs to follow, a path to walk, certain things that you have to abstain from or engage in, and you'll find yourself on your way to your Savior. That's not Christianity. Let's keep reading in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, we stop there. The first really new thing about Christianity is that God came to us, right? That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Emmanuel, that means God with us. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal, especially that he's with us in grace and not in judgment. Christ came to us. Why did he come to us? He came to us to save us. So he comes into the world and he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. From Psalm chapter 40, the author of Hebrews, this preacher, is saying that Jesus comes in the world to destroy the old system of coming to God through rules and regulations, through a system built on death and sacrifice. He's coming in this world to be obedient to the will of God and to save us. And then he explains that, beginning in verse 8. When he says above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The first way is a way of sacrifice, a way of death. In the original language here, that he does away with is literally he kills. He sacrifices. So what we see here is that Jesus comes in the world to kill death, to murder death, to be the end of sacrifice. And what he does instead is he establishes something. He builds something. What does he build? He builds salvation. So in Jesus, we see the death of death and the building of life. And that draws us to his heart because that's new. You don't find that in any other system of religious thought. Our God comes to us in spite of us to rescue us, to let us be with him. Man, we continue on. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By that will. Which means there's not some sort of weird divide in heaven where the Father wants to judge us and kill us all for being bad, and Jesus is like, no, 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 no. They're okay. Let me go help them. Right? It is the will of the Father that Jesus would come to us to do away with death and bring us life. That's the will of God for your life, your sanctification. The will of God for your life is that you would become like Jesus. So, by that will, we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified, done, sanctified. What a beautiful idea, past tense. Jesus died and he set us apart. He sanctified us. He made us better. You know what that means? It means he made us holy. From the word sanctified, we get the word for saints, right? When you read Corinthians, the letters to the church, you'll recognize that that church was super unhealthy. Really, really, really bad. Right? Like people getting drunk on the Lord's Supper, people yelling and fighting, people were sleeping with people they shouldn't be sleeping with. Like it was a hot mess of a church. You know how Paul starts it? To the saints in Corinth. That's awesome. Right? Because what Paul does is he recognizes the reality of what Christ has done for them, even in the midst of their own depravity. He's like, you should stop doing this stuff and find your place in Jesus, because Jesus has your place. He's already sanctified you. You ran away, but he's bringing you back. Be with him. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the last thing about Christianity that's so novel, so new, is that Jesus died for us. Like, if there's anything, like if I had a magical power, if I had a superpower, what I would want it to be is this. I would want the ability to make you forget for a split second that Jesus died for you. So that when I said Jesus died for you and stopped being dead, you'd be like, what? No. Right? Because that's how we're supposed to look at this. What do you mean? I mean, he died. Why? Because you deserve to die and he took your death. Oh, that's so sad. No, because then he came back to life. What? Right? Like that needs to be our reaction. But we're like, Jesus died. Yep, that's really cool. It's so much better than that. Like have that. That's new. That's unusual. That's different, right? This is what I don't understand. People get fascinated by vampires and zombies and all that crap, and they're like, Jesus died and then stopped being dead. That's the original story. Right? The rest of it's all just weird. Jesus came out of the grave. But he didn't just come out of the grave for himself. He came out of the grave saying, hey, I just beat death for all of us. You guys can now come through the grave and be with me. Wow. So what's he doing? Why is the sacrifice better? It's better because we used to live in the monotony of our depravity, the constant reminder of our failure, the constant reminder of our death, the constant slavery of sin, the inability to change. And Jesus died and said, you don't have to do that anymore. Now you have my spirit. Now you've been sanctified. How did that happen? Well, it happened because Jesus' sacrifice also shows us the newness of Christianity, in which God leaves heaven to rescue us, to walk with us, to die for us, to rise before us so that he could welcome us into the presence of the Father. He brings us to the home we need. That's why his sacrifice is better. But it's not over. It's even better. Right? I feel like I'm doing like an infomercial. But then what? Right? And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, you guys, I don't know if you feel the weight of this verse like I feel the weight of this verse. Okay? Because if there's something in my life that I most like in the Bible, it's a priest, right? In a lot of ways, I kind of have that mediatorial role, okay? Which means that I get it when he says that every priest stands daily at a service, repeatedly doing the same things. Because I have a lot of conversations with you, and I love you, and I like these conversations, but I'll say, so, or this, and you go, I know. And I'm like, if you knew, I wouldn't be here, right? Like, that's the problem. You know, but you don't know. Like, you kind of get it, but you don't live it. But here's the deal. I got to do that for myself, routinely. Like, I don't wake up and find new and creative ways to betray Jesus. They're all the standard, right? Like, my sin isn't tragic or exciting. It's just deadly and boring. It's just basic irresponsibilities. It's laziness and sloth. It's vanity or gluttony. It's judgmental, sort of sinful anger, self-righteousness. It's just garden variety stuff. But it's mine, and I have to continually be like, oh, why do I do this? And if I'm not careful, I start to listen to the voice in my own heart and my own head instead of the voice of Scripture. And I start living in that repetitive reality that Jesus has freed me from. But if I take a break and I see how bad I am, then my eyes can immediately be attuned to how good Jesus is. I can immediately think, oh, he loves me still. And right now he probably loves me more because I probably need a little bit more love. And that floors me every time. That's how this works. Every priest stands daily to service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I've told some of you about this. There's a YouTube video called Honest Preacher. You should watch it. It's my life. This man stands up in front of a crowd, and he goes, ah. And he says he's going to deviate from his prepared remarks, and then he just like throws a like little temper tantrum on this stage, right? Like, you guys, you're supposed to be good. Like, you're making me look bad in front of God, like all of this. And then there's this part where he goes, listen, I took an oath not to say who the worst was, but Dan's the worst, right? And I watch that and I'm like, oh, I wish I could do that. Oh, that seems so good. And then he talks about how people come to his office and they're like, hey, whoops. He's like, ah, stop it. Just stop it. That's this monotony. That's this repetition. That's what the priests do. But here's the deal. Jesus isn't like those priests. He's better than them in every way, right? So Jesus is different. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, a couple things we need to see here. First, the author of Hebrews, in my opinion, does this really cool paradox here, right? Like, he's building this thing to a crescendo. He's preaching it. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, like this is where you go for the jugular, right? Like as a preacher, like this is like you hit something big, like, and he triumphed in victory, or he led slavery free, like he does all this stuff. But no, what did he do? He sat down. And I'm like, oh, that seems like a letdown, right? Like, okay. But if you understand what he's saying, he's a better priest than I am. He's not fretting over you. He saved you. He's done. It's over. Because that's the third reason that Christ's sacrifice is better. His sacrifice shows us, it establishes the finality of our forgiveness. Jesus forgave you, and then he sat down. He was done. He's not fretting. He's not worrying. He's just sitting. And he loves you enough that he's still praying for you. Hey, God, help them here. Do this there. Bring them here. But that's not this like nervous, angry, kind of angsty work, right? Like you don't need an angsty God. You're angsty, right? You're weird. You're worried. You're anxious. Jesus is sitting down. And I love this picture because he's not just sitting down. He's sitting down waiting for his feet to get propped up. Because let's read the next line. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Right? Like we have this vision of God in heaven, right? Like it's a war room. And they're like, oh man, Satan really surprised us on the southern flank. We should send somebody over here. No, Jesus just chill. Right? Like if there is soda in heaven, he's having one. You know, like feet are up, just waiting for his enemies to do what they do and fall because he's already won. His sacrifice was enough that it's already done. You have been forgiven. Whoa, that's crazy to me. Like, I feel like you might be asleep or unconscious. Like nobody else is as excited as they should be. Thank you. I really appreciate that. I'm having a heart attack up here, guys. Like, I can't yell anymore. I can't, actually, don't worry. So he sits down, waiting for the victory. Why? Because by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By a single offering. Like, in my mind, like, this is like the walk-off homer, right? Like, this is like you at the office trying to make a shot across, and you're like, Kobe, right? And like, it goes in, and you're like, ha ha! Right? Like that, like, for a single offering, he did it. That's it. Jesus was like, I know what needs to be done. I'm gonna go do it. I'm gonna do it perfectly. I'm gonna finish it, and I'm gonna sit down. What's like, that kind of confidence is astounding. Because it reminds me that Jesus isn't worried about me. He loves me. He cares deeply about me. But he knows the end. My forgiveness is secured. It's done. That should like just like give us this peace. So his enemies will be made his footstool for his feet, because by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, my high school English teacher would have tore this verse up, right? Because there's some subject-verb agreement that doesn't seem to line up. Do you notice that? For by a single offering, he has perfected, past tense, passive voice, done. He did it, it's over, it happened to us. What he did? He perfected those who are being sanctified. And that idea of being perfected and being sanctified, we tend to put together because we think sanctification means perfection. But here's the deal, guys, we misunderstand perfection. We look at Jesus and we think that Jesus is perfect because he was morally good. Right? We look at his morality and we say his morality was just a result of his perfection. He tried to be good and he never failed, so he was good. I'm going to tell you that that's not true. Jesus' morality was a derivative of his affection. Jesus didn't try to be good. Jesus just perfectly loved everything and everybody all the time so that he was never wrong. That's what you aim at. Don't aim at some silly moral behavior. Aim at love, because love is where we find this perfection. But here's the beauty of it. We've been perfected. But I need us to just blow up any Western ideal of perfection, Right? Perfection isn't how I feel. Perfection isn't how I look. Perfection isn't how I perform. Perfection is being completed, being finished. That's what the word means. He has finished for all time the work of those who are being sanctified. He's done it. What we couldn't do in getting to God, he did it. What was finished on the cross was your striving to be good enough. What he finished on the cross was your sacrifices for sins. He finished your penance. You don't have it. He did it. It's finished. The best illustration I have of this idea of perfection is a puzzle, right? Like a 1,000-piece puzzle. My wife got a puzzle for our family that was basically a snowstorm. It was awful, right? Like, awful, because if I start something, I don't like to quit it, right? Like, I can't just be like, the puzzle beat me. This puzzle beat me, but then I threw it away. I was like, I beat you, puzzle, right? Like, I'm not okay with that stuff. But listen, the idea is like, you've got this big, huge, crazy puzzle, and you spend all this time putting it together, and you find out that your 11 or 12-year-old kid loses a piece, right? And you know what you think at that moment? No, right? Like, this isn't perfect. This will never be finished. This is marred for all time. The idea of perfection is that idea of completion. Every piece of you that you need to have has been secured in Christ. Everything. You don't lack a thing, guys. There's no part of you that's missing. There's no part of you that you don't have. He gave you all of it. He's done with it. So how are we getting there? We're getting there through sanctification. What does that mean? It doesn't mean being better. It means becoming more like Jesus. But remember, guys, becoming more like Jesus isn't this sort of marching towards perfection by never doing wrong. Becoming more like Jesus is living in the affection that he shows us and responding appropriately. We love him because he first loves us. That's what this is teaching. So Jesus' sacrifice is better because we lived in this rat race, the monotonous reality of our depravity that we could never escape. We were never going to be good enough. And Jesus comes down and he breaks that. He breaks it because Christianity is new. It's novel. It's novel because God loves us enough to chase us, to take our place, to take our sin, to die for us, and then to stop being dead so that we could have life with him forever. And it's not just new or novel. It's final. It's finished. It's accomplished. Jesus isn't anxious. He's not worried. He's not fretting. He is waiting and resting as he lovingly prays for you when you need him to, which is all the time, bringing you home because he's already given you everything you need. You have no lack because of your Savior. And just in case none of that's enough, the author of Hebrews is like, okay, and if you don't trust me and you don't trust Scripture, you should listen to the Holy Spirit, right? Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying these words, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Why is that awesome? Because think about what he just said. The Holy Spirit says, I'll put my law on their hearts. And what we think is, now I have to be perfect from the inside out. I got to keep the law, but I can't because I have it here. I can do this. And then he says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Right? Like, I'm going to write the law on your heart and you're not going to keep it because you're not good enough, but I've already perfected you and I've forgotten about all your sins, all your lawless deeds, everything you do wrong. I'm done with it. I died for it. I finished it. I took it away. I put the puzzle together and I see it. And one day you will too when we be in heaven with Jesus. That's the promise. For where there is forgiveness of these sins is what it's talking about, there is no longer any offering for sin. What does that mean? Because your forgiveness is final, you no longer have to earn God's forgiveness. Sometimes we have this idea again that repentance is being forgiven. I repent and I get forgiven. I repent and I get forgiven. No, you are forgiven. You repent for your own safety. Right? You've been forgiven and you sin, which sends you on a headlong path towards destruction. Repentance isn't being forgiven. It's just recognizing that you've been forgiven and turning back to that reality and falling back in love with Jesus. That's what it is over and over again, which means that you have no offering for your sins. that when you sin, Jesus has already forgiven you. That his grace abounds to you. And you're like, well, Jamie, that seems dangerous. That seems like people might use that in a way to do something bad, that they might sin. Listen to me. People who really have experienced the grace and love of Jesus Christ, they don't want that. They don't want to sin. They don't want to get as close to the line of the world as they can because they've been there. They've heard those messengers. They've built those houses. They've sought that rest, and they've only been embattled and embittered and destroyed because of it. They want to get back to Eden. They want a priest that brings them home, and Jesus is that priest because he saves us from that monotony of our depravity. He does something new that's never been done before, where he dies for us so that he can give us life. And when he does that, he ensures for us a forgiveness that is full and final, that he doesn't have to fret over. So we don't either, because he's forgiven us, church, and you don't have to walk in that sin, that shame, or that guilt anymore. I want you to bow your heads, if you will. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a really beautiful picture of everything that we've talked about, because the sacrifice of Jesus that secured all this for us was enacted on the cross. And the Lord's Supper helps us remember the cross. So the elements of the sacrament are under your chairs. You'll find a little cup with grape juice in it. That grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for you on the cross. On the lid of that cup, you'll see a little wafer of bread that symbolizes the body of Christ broken for you on the cross. The Bible says when you eat and drink this in remembrance of Christ, you remember him, you memorialize him until his return. So what I want us to see, what I want us to kind of hold on to in this idea, is that celebrating the sacrament helps us to recognize all that Jesus has done for us and accomplished for us. Not just in his death or his burial, but also his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God praying for us and has promised to return. Even the reality that he's present here with us now in spirit. That's what we're celebrating in this supper. The Bible makes it very clear that because of all these things, this is a very sacred reality. It's for followers of Jesus only, which means not being a church person or a good person or a moral person, but being a person who believes in their heart that Jesus died on a cross for their sins, that he was buried and he came back to life 3 days later. A person that has repented of their sin and idolatry and confessed that Jesus is the Lord of their life. If that's you, then you're able to participate in the supper with us today. So let me pray and then I'll give you a chance to participate. Lord, we love you and we thank you. God, I just pray that you would let these words take root in our hearts and souls to make us more like Jesus. Thank you for all that you've done. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The fact that I preached that extra sermon at the beginning of this sermon means that I'm kind of running out of time. So I'm going to deal with these questions as quickly as I can, but you're probably going to have follow-up questions. But I'm really tired, so you should probably get coffee with me this week. Okay. Bro, I'm tired. I get you, dude. And I just need a good rest sometimes. But I also need to be rejuvenated by Jesus. How do I find the satisfaction of rest deep in my soul? You do that by finding satisfaction in Jesus. You don't come to Jesus to give you rest. You come to Jesus to give you Jesus, and then you feel rested. As long as Jesus is this sort of manipulating tool that you pull to get something from God, you're only going to be worn out, because all you're ever trying to do is trick God into taking care of you and giving you what you think you need. You find joy in Jesus. You fall in love with Jesus. You spend time with Jesus. And the more you do that, the more rest and rejuvenated you will feel. Next. Given the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, why are animal sacrifices resumed during the millennial kingdom? As mentioned in Ezekiel, they're not, and I'll explain that to you on a different day, because Ezekiel's hard. Next. Hebrews 10:2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? That verse was about that repetitive nature of, like, sacrifice for our sins. The question then says, couldn't one say the same thing about repentance to Jesus? Because we also have to repent repeatedly. Well, here's the difference. The sacrifices actually masqueraded as the thing that procured your forgiveness. So you sacrificed so that you could be forgiven. You repent because you're chasing death. And you're like, ah, I shouldn't do that anymore. And then you turn back to Jesus. And you don't get forgiven through your repentance. You get Jesus through your repentance. And you've been forgiven. Does that make sense? Your repentance does not equal your forgiveness. Your forgiveness is settled, done and dusted. He sat down. Your repentance is you stopping your running into walls so that you can run after your Savior. All right?
All right, we have one question, and it's a really good question, so I'm going to do my best to answer it. You spoke about the evil of constant stimulation and consumption, and told us to find true rest in the presence of God. This made me think of Jesus' 40 days praying and fasting in the desert. How can we follow this example of Jesus in the modern world with the constant stimulation of phones and social media and television and radio? How do you deal with the distractions of the modern world to focus on God? I'm going to be super snarky. I just need you guys to know that going in. This is just wrong-headed, and I believe that you have a good heart and you really want to rest, but I said resting isn't going somewhere and doing something special. Resting is going to Jesus and staying there. So you're like, you told me to rest, and I thought about Jesus fighting Satan in the wilderness. How do I do that? And I'm like, that's not resting. That's hard, right? Like, even Jesus didn't stay there forever. Jesus rested with God by constantly being with God. Being at rest isn't running away. It's not being somewhere different. Being at rest is being with Jesus in an unhurried, content place. So how do you do that in a modern world with phones and social media and television and radio? You turn them off for the love of God. I mean that, like, not in a snarky way. Like, because you love God, turn off your phone. Does that make sense? You're like, but I can't. What if something happens? Nothing will happen. I promise. I can't promise that. But nothing will happen. Listen to me, right? Like, if you want to see how to do this, find me on social media. You know why? Because I'm not there. Do you know why? Because it makes my life miserable. Because then I see all of the sinful crap you post, and I have to respond to it as a pastor. And it's all over the place. So I'm just like, oh, I can't do that anymore. It makes your life better. None of these are required. You don't need a phone. You don't need TV. You don't need radio. You don't even need social media. But here's what I'll tell you. You can get rid of all those things and not be resting. And you can have all those things and you can rest. Because the difference isn't your level of activity. It's the level of your presence with Jesus and your ability to stay there. He'll keep you there if you go. But stop trying to do more and just love Jesus more. That's going to be the best way for you to rest. All right.